All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Psalms 19:7, the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting, or I believe the New American Standard says, restoring the soul. You know, sometimes we've really concentrated on the first half of that verse, the law of Yahweh is perfect, and I still don't think that people are really getting a hold of that. In fact, I know there's the majority of Christianity doesn't yet have a hold of that, that the law of what it says there. And have taken it for granted or not considered it and not taken it to given it serious thought, that the law of Yahweh is perfect. That cannot be repeated enough. But we haven't so much emphasized the other part. The second half where it says that it converts the soul or it restores the soul. You know, we certainly can see application more in the physical realm and in the civil realm, but right there it says it converts the soul as well. This will be Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, Part 26. In the previous message, I shared with you that on January 4th on our Nebraska public TV station, and I'm sure at the same time or close to the same time throughout the United States, on Bill Moyer's journal, that presidential candidate Ron Paul declared that, quote, "the idea of a theocracy very much annoys me." End of that quote. I also pointed out that being that all governments are theocracies, that Ron Paul is not offended at theocracies at all. Just Yahweh's theocracy. As nearly everyone today is, non-constitutionalist and constitutionalist alike, and non-Christians and even most Christians today, they're not offended at theocracies, they are offended at Yahweh's theocracy. Talk about a sad state of affairs, and sad doesn't even begin to describe it, especially when you understand the full implications that to be offended at Yahweh's theocracy, as, by the way, were those in 1 Samuel chapter 8, where we began with this whole series, but to be offended with Yahweh's theocracy is to be offended with Yahweh Himself, because try as you may, you cannot sever His theocracy, what's it mean? His God rule from Him. It's impossible. You cannot separate the two. And, you know, most Christians today, Ron Paul, they're basically what they're saying, it's okay for Him to rule in heaven. It's just not okay for Him to rule on earth. It's not that much different, if you think about it, than people in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant times, and some certainly in certain cultures today, who make this idol and put it up on their mantle over their fireplace or wherever they put their idols. And, you know, have it off here at a distance that they might see every once in a while. That's what they've done with Yahweh. They've made Him not much different than other idols that they've placed up on high that they get to look at every once in a while, but just don't interfere with our affairs down here on earth. That's really what they're saying. Well, sorry. Sorry. Psalms 47:7 says that for God is King of all or above or over all the earth. Not just heaven. Not just heaven. You cannot separate. It's an impossibility. You cannot separate Him, sever Him from His rule, His theocracy. Consequently, to be annoyed or offended at His theocracy is to be offended at Him. There, it cannot be otherwise. And thus, when further reflecting on Ron Paul's statement, I couldn't help but compare it to Matthew chapter 15. And this is so important to see this application. Let's turn there. I think we've been there maybe even more than once in this message, but turn there with me again. One of these, the first verse we're going to look at, I know we have not looked at, but I think you'll see how well it fits in with this statement of Ron Paul's and others' unsaid statements of the same caliber. Matthew chapter 15, let's begin with verse 12. Matthew 15 and verse 12, where it says, "Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended," or they could have said annoyed, "after they heard this saying?" Well, what saying? What saying in particular in this instance were they offended at? Something offended them. What was it? Well, let's jump back and find out. Chapter 15, beginning with verse 1, it says, And then came to Yahshua scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, verse 2, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Verse 3, "But he answered," Yahshua answered, "and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandments of God by your tradition?" Now, for this series, for this message, let's just substitute tradition here for the Constitution. They're the same thing. You know, it's just a different tradition that we have today in this regard than what they had. But we can easily just substitute the same thing in that regard. Now, jump down to chapter verse 6. Halfway through the verse, it begins by saying, "You made the commandment of God of none effect by your constitution, by your tradition." Continuing on, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." What was the proof that their heart was far from him? Verse 9, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines, or laws, the commandments of men. That's what they were offended at. That's what they were offended at. Listen, like it or not, that is precisely what constitutionalists like Ron Paul have done. Don't, you know, again, we might want to read that and think there's only, you know, just apply it to that particular setting and scene in that particular day. That's as much a situation that occurs on a daily basis today as it ever did. And that is exactly what constitutionalists like Ron Paul have done. And by proxy, that is also what those who promote Paul, or Ron Paul, that is, and the Constitution are doing. They're doing that very thing. They're annoyed. They're upset with the same kind of statements today. People are upset with me, not that I in any way rank with Yahshua the Christ, but because I'm making the same claims that he did, and they get just as upset with it. Ron Paul admitted it. Paul and his supporters and other neo-constitutionalists are some, not certainly all of them, but some of today's Pharisees. Of course, the political arena is full of them, is absolutely full of them. In fact, there is no one today in the political arena who's not a modern-day Pharisee in this regard. Because no matter what party they're involved with, what do? They promote the traditions, the quote-unquote laws of men over the commandments of God. No matter what party they're involved, whether we're talking Republican, whether we're talking Democrats, whether we're talking Libertarians, whether we're talking about the Constitutionalist or any other party that they come up with, they're all Pharisees in this regard. By the way, if you haven't already figured it out, and surely most of you have, today's churches are just as full of Pharisees doing the same thing as those on Capitol Hill. They're just doing it a different way. They're having their own traditions that they have elevated over the laws of Yahweh. Anyone who substitutes their own or someone else's quote-unquote laws for Yahweh's perfect laws are modern-day Pharisees. Condemned by the same language found in Matthew 5 that Yahshua leveled at the Pharisees of his day. Verse 9, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines or for laws, quote unquote, the commandments of men. In vain. Ron Paul worships God in vain, Yahweh God. He doesn't worship we the people's God, or we the people God in vain. But he worships Yahweh in vain, and so do his supporters, and so does anyone who votes for him. I guess that's one and the same. And so is that the case in many of our churches as well. In other words, anyone who fits that category, your worship is worthless. Even fraudulent, if you will. This week, while working on the book for this series, I had another thought also given to me, I believe, regarding the fact that all governments are indeed theocracies. In fact, I believe it further proves that they are all theocracies, demonstrated in that all governments are theocentric. And that's not a word I came up with. You'll find it in your dictionary. It simply means theo. If you divide the word in half, theocentric, theo, of course, representing, or theos. It's a shortened form of theos, meaning God. And centric is, of course, centered. All governments are theocentric. Every government is God-centered. Their God, whoever or whatever it is, centered. And in fact, this is most easily proven to be the case in comparing Yahweh's government with constitutional government. Theocentric. Constitutional government, whose God is we the people, is a government of, by, and for the people. It's clearly God-centered. Clearly God-centered on its God, we the people. Whereas Yahweh's government is a government of, by, and for Yahweh, centered on its God, Yahweh. One is Yahweh-centered and one is we the people-centered. Both are God-centered or theocentric. The fact that the focus of the government is the evidence of who or what its God is, just like its laws reveal who or what the God is of that government as well. Demonstrating, therefore, in this case, that both are theocracies, as are, in fact, all governments. All governments are theocentric, God-centered. Now, I would like to briefly return to Amendment 19 and the women's vote before going on to the other amendments. As I pointed out near the end of last week's message, both Amendment 15, and I think at this point I'd said 14, and not that 14 doesn't have a bearing on this, it certainly does, but it's both Amendment 15 and 19 are contrary, in fact, violations of Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 15, which says the following. It says, quote, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy, not queen, but king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shall thou set king over thee. Brethren, not sistren. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not of thy brother. End of Deuteronomy 17:15. And for anyone who doesn't already know this, Yahweh's morality does not change. It does not change. What was abhorrent to him under the old covenant is still abhorrent to him under the new covenant. And therefore, whether stated or not, the same law applies as much now as then. Take, for example, bestiality, for example. Nowhere does the New Testament condemn or say anything about bestiality. But what Christian, even antinomian Christian, is about to declare that Yahweh is no longer opposed to bestiality? Now, with what modern quote-unquote modern Christianity has devolved into, there probably is such a person today. But God forbid that it has gotten that bad. Thankfully, it's not gotten that bad as a whole. Where it has in other areas, it's not gotten that bad yet as a whole in that particular area. Well, the same is true, that is, about Yahweh's morality being the same yesterday, today, and forever, when it comes to Yahweh's laws regarding leadership in the New Covenant Kingdom. The New Covenant Kingdom given to a people, or a nation, as it's stated, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, without turning to these, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and 2, verses 9 and 10. And don't miss, by the way, that the kingdom is given to people bringing forth, this is Matthew 21, 43, that the nation, after being taken away from the Judahites, he said, I'm going to give it to a nation bringing forth. He's going to give it to a nation bringing forth the fruits, bringing forth here and now, and now meaning then and now meaning now, but giving it to a nation bringing forth the fruits here on earth. You think about that statement. It cannot be talking about heaven. He's not giving it to a nation that's going to bring forth the fruits in heaven. It's because they've brought forth the fruits of the kingdom here, that they're even in heaven. There's no way you can apply it to heaven. He's talking about on earth, giving it to a nation, whatever that is, and we certainly find the answer for that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 2. But bringing forth here on earth kingdom fruit. Not simply church fruit. And there's a huge difference between the two. At least today there is. There shouldn't be, but in fact there is. Now back on point, whether we find Deuteronomy 17 and verse 15 stated in the New Testament or not, does not change Yahweh's morality as it concerns women serving in government positions of leadership. The fact is, though, Deuteronomy 17, 15 is as much repeated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, before reading these, however, it's important that we first understand that the Greek word ecclesia, from which our English word church is translated from, means something far more than what most people recognize as church today. And every time they see the word church, they usually have this limited idea of what it is, whether it be the building, which is in itself false, or even the people therein who could be described as the called out or Christians today. It means something far more than what the average person today recognizes as church today, or even as the called out ones today. Let me share a couple definitions with you. Thayer's Greek English Lexicon describes or defines ecclesia in the following fashion. Listen carefully. It starts by saying, a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly. Number one, an assembly of people convened. This is number one definition. A assembly of people convened at a public place of council for the place of deliberating. And then it references Acts 19 and verse 39. End of that quote, as does the next quote. And then we'll look at that verse in particular because it's very important. But anyway, a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly. From the exegetical dictionary of the New Testament, we find the following for ecclesia. It says, in classical Greek as well as in Hellenistic literature, it became a technical expression for the assembly of the people consisting of free men entitled to vote. In other words, at the time that the word ecclesia was used in the New Testament, at that same time, in common Greek usage, it was used as an assembly of people consisting of free men entitled to vote, and it gives some references for that in the Greek literature. And then it says, this political usage, now catch this, this political usage is present also in Acts chapter 19 and verse 39. Which refers to the regular assembly of the inhabitants of Ephesus. In a wider sense, the word can be used for any public assembly. End of quote. Now we see church, ecclesia as it's translated church in our New Testaments. We don't think that way, do we? That's not how Christians see church. You know, it's really a poor translation of the word, especially with what we understand church to be today. But both of these, you know, noted Acts chapter 19 and 39 in particular. Here's what we find, beginning with verse 38 in this passage. It says, so then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man. Now, the setting of this was they were in Ephesus, and the craftsmen of the idol Diana were all upset because of what Paul was preaching, that there's no God but Yahweh. And so they gathered together, and this is part of the scene. Again, verse 38, it says, so then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session, and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. And then verse 39 in that setting, it says, but if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful church. Anybody remember reading it that way? Of course not. They weren't about to translate a church there. But it's the word ecclesia, or ecclesia, meaning, and they translated in the New King James, assembly. It was an unlawful assembly, ecclesia. It wasn't an unlawful church. They couldn't translate it that way. And so as it should have been translated throughout, at the very least, it should have been translated assembly in every single instance. The word doesn't simply mean church or Christians. Ecclesia is the called out. Now, and speaking of it as it can mean anybody. You know, the New Hampshire primary. They were an ecclesia as they gathered together in the different places to cast their vote. But as it concerns Christian, ecclesia is the called out, whether in worship, in court, or in any other government affairs or otherwise. It simply means the Christians gathered together wherever or whatever they might be doing. Wherever two or more Christians, in whatever capacity, there is the ecclesia. In other words, ecclesia has a much broader implication than simply a building where Christians worship Yahweh in the contemporary sense, as it is exclusively looked upon today. Which is, if you think about worship, gathered to worship Yahweh in the contemporary sense, which is in itself very limited to such things, or is limited to such things as church attendance and singing praises. That's worship. That in itself is limited. And that's not worship, in fact, if that's all it is. Because, of course, worship does involve assembling together. The ecclesia, you've got to be assembled. There's got to be two or more of you to even be the ecclesia, with the technical use of the word. And so worship does involve assembling together, and it certainly involves worshipful singing. But without serving Yahweh according to His laws, it's unacceptable to Him. It's probably not even considered not only unacceptable worship, it's just unacceptable to Him. It's not even worship, probably. Don't forget Matthew 15, 8 and 9. This people draweth near unto me with their mouth. Lord, 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 Lord. You know, Matthew chapter 7 as well. And honoreth me with their lips. They sing Him praises all the time. The churches today and other days during the week are full of people claiming to be Christians, following of Yeshua the Christ with the mouth, claiming Him as Lord, and singing all of these beautiful worshipful songs. Indeed, as they should. But, He says, their heart is far from Me. Why? Verse 9, but in vain do they worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Boy, if nothing else, ought to convince us how important it is that we discuss the laws of Yahweh. That it be integral in everything that we do. That passage certainly should register, come home to us. All right, but with that in mind, that the ecclesia does not represent church like we normally think of it. It's got a much broader implication wherever two of us, whether Hirsch and I are here together worshiping and whatever it may be in that sense, or whether we're down at the city council giving them a hard time because they're not doing things according to God's law, or whatever it may be. Or in fact, even if he and I go hunting together, there is the ecclesia. That is the church when assembled together, two or more together. With that in mind, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Taking us back to Deuteronomy 17. Is Deuteronomy 17, 15 found again in the New Testament? Doesn't matter whether it's not God's, Yahweh's, morality does not change. But in fact, I think we find it when you understand ecclesia correctly. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning with verse 34, we find the following. It says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded. Now here's what it means by silence or not speak. It doesn't mean that they can't say amen. It doesn't mean that they can't say that they can't comment on anything at any point in time when men and women are together. But it says, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And then verse 35, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the ecclesia, wherever the called out happen to be, not just in a worship assembly. Now notice back in verse 34, it says, let your women keep silence in the churches, the ecclesias, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Well, it's not talking about human law, it's talking about Yahweh's law. It's saying this is based upon Yahweh's law, and people have struggled with that. Well, where in the world, where in Yahweh's law does it ever talk about women not speaking or being in authority in the law? In fact, I've always just gone back to Genesis 3 as a possibility for that, because that's the whole Pentateuch is the law. I realized this morning when I was going over my notes, it's Deuteronomy 17:15. That's where it says it in the law, that only men are to be in that position of authority. Thinking about ecclesia in the broader sense, and you see this, that women in this sense are to be in silence in the ecclesias. So much for the women's vote. If we want to go back there, of course, do it, return to Yahweh's perfect laws, and so much for men's votes too. There is no voting. Turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This one really cinches it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, it says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now note, not just in worshipful assembly, but anywhere. Church or worship assemblies are not found anywhere in this context. It's just saying this isn't to happen with Christians, no matter where they're assembled. And therefore, in perfect harmony with Deuteronomy 17:15, women are not to serve in the church, as we normally think of it today, or government positions, the ecclesia, if you will, as a whole, government, church or government positions of leadership. as contrasted with Amendments 14, in this case, and 19 of the United States Constitution. In contrast, not only Deuteronomy 17, 15, but it's right here in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 as well. In contrast with Amendments 14 and 19 of the United States Constitution. Except as a judgment by Yahweh upon men who are no longer strong in the Lord and taking the authority positions that God intends them to take in Christ. I ask you, what do you prefer, Amendment 14 and Amendment 19, or do you prefer 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2? Well, I know what my household's choosing. You can choose for yourself what you want. I know what you choose too. All right, moving on with the remaining amendments then. Amendments 20, 22, 23, 25. I said with the remaining amendments, we're going to cover them all, Lord willing, in the rest of this message. Amendments 20, 22, 23, and 25 all have to do with regulations regarding the offices of president and vice president, and are therefore, I can take care of this in one fell sweep here, and are therefore all biblically superfluous. That takes care of it. Why? Because the offices of president and vice president are themselves unbiblical and superfluous. That is, if we would choose, if we will only come to the place where we would choose to govern ourselves by Yahweh's perfect laws, enforced by biblically qualified judges. Amendment 21, if you will recall, repealed Amendment 18 and its restrictions on the sale of intoxicating liquors. Amendment 24 is also biblically superfluous, as it provides additional regulations concerning unbiblical elections, which we've certainly dealt with more than enough through in the previous messages of this series. And Amendment 26, the last amendment to date, that is, because I assure you, there will, as long as this system, as long as they keep shoring up this system and keep looking back to the Constitution in any sense whatsoever, there will be more amendments. There will be more amendments. Why do I say that? Well, because unlike Yahweh's immutable, everlasting standard, we the people's immorality, is capricious, erratic, and ever-changing. It's not everlasting, but it's ever-changing. And thus, it will be, I'll guarantee you, amended again. Perhaps a repeal. Maybe the next one will be the repeal of Amendment 2. They've tried it before, they'll try it again, guaranteed. You know, in the last 220 years, between 1787 and 2007, the Constitution has been, on an average, it's been amended approximately 8.5 years, if you average it all out. Every 8.5 years, if you average it out, the Constitution has been amended in 220 years. And it's been 37 years since the last amendment. So we are overdue. It will occur again. Or maybe, God let it happen, that Christian subjects of the King of Kings, God help us, will recognize and repent of this national idolatry and dispose of the entire document altogether. What a glorious day. What a glorious day. Not that that will be. But what a glorious day. Someday it will be. Because it will happen too. I suspect we'll probably see an amendment before we see that, but who knows? Maybe God will intervene and cause it to happen much more quickly. Now, back to Amendment 26, adopted in 1971, which concerns the Amendment 26 concerns the legal age. Don't miss that. The legal age of adulthood being changed from 21 to 18 years of age to accommodate the 18-year-olds at that time being drafted to die in another banker's war. in at that time, that in this instance, the Vietnam conflict, as it was so often called. And let's spend just a little bit of time on that. Why? Why did they start drafting 18-year-olds? Well, essentially, because they were running out of 21-year-olds. They were running out of 21-year-old cannon fodder. And isn't that how Amendment 26 was promoted? If they're old enough to die for we the people and its constitutional government, then they're old enough to vote for we the people or a representative thereof. Now, of course, that isn't quite the language that they employed, but to push Amendment 26 through. But that's, in fact, the reality of it. That's the reality of it. It kind of puts a totally different perspective on past and present military conflicts, doesn't it? Because, you know, it's one thing, if you think about it, nobody thinks about it, but it's one thing to die for the cause of Yahweh and His perfect laws and His kingdom. It's one thing to die for Him, but it's something altogether different to send our boys and now our girls to die for the idol, we the people, and the humanism that it represents. Can you imagine the Israelites of old registering their sons and daughters to go die for Baal? Or in the cause for the interest of Asherah or Moloch? Now listen, there is not a speck of difference between that and sending them to die for the idol, we the people. You know, our forefathers might have been stupid, but they weren't that stupid. Or at least I can't think of an incident where they did that. They may have got unequally yoked with some kingdoms, and in an extended sense, you know, maybe did so. But not just that. I don't know of an incident that would make that the case in the Old Testament. Maybe there is, and I just haven't thought about it. You know, there is nothing new under the sun, so I guess it probably did happen, at least in one fashion, whether it's recorded there or not. Same thing, though. There is not a speck of difference between had they done it with Baal or Asherah or Moloch or any other false god than when we send our boys and girls to die for the idol, we the people. Back to the 26th Amendment itself. Let me just read section 1 to you. It says, quote, "The right of citizens of the United States who are 18 years of age or older to vote shall not be denied or abridged by the United States or by the state on account of age," end of quote. Now, you might recall when I briefly addressed this amendment previously that I pointed out that talk about proving that the United States Constitution is not biblical. Here's an instance where Congress had two cracks at it, and they still couldn't get it right. Neither 18 nor 21 are the biblical age of adulthood or accountability. Neither one of them. They couldn't get it right at two times at it. The biblical age is 20. Now, for those who will be listening to this on CDs or tapes who have never considered the accountability aspect of this age, I recommend that you read and consider the implications of Numbers 14, 28 through 29, 33, 11 through 13, Exodus 20, 12 through 15, and Exodus 39, 26. And there are some others as well, but those would be the primary ones, primary passages I would send you to. Now, that the age, that's the accountability aspect, but that that 20 years of age is Yahweh's prescribed age for military conscription is found, among other places, in Numbers chapter 1. And I would like you to turn there with me. Let's read it. Get it established by the law of Yahweh. And does He ever establish it in Numbers chapter 1? We're going to read just verses 1 through 3. In verse 1 it says, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls. So much for ladies even being involved in this. Verse 3 in particular, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And then it goes through all of the 12 different tribes, except for Levi, and presents the numbers of those over 20 who had been numbered. Notice in verse 3 it says, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war. That's repeated. That statement, that phrase, is repeated 14 times in Numbers chapter 1 alone. And you think Congress could have figured it out that that's the biblical age? If this document, if the Constitution is a biblical document, as so many neo-Christian constitutionalists want to make it, then you think they'd have, after 14 times in Numbers chapter 1 alone, you think they'd have figured out what the biblical age of accountability in adulthood is. But Congress would not accept Yahweh's conscription age. But instead, as in sundrious previous incidences, they simply believed that they knew better than Yahweh. Or more precisely, they didn't even care to consult with Yahweh than did the constitutional framers themselves initially. On numerous issues, as we have seen time and again throughout this series. By the way, don't miss that that's just simply humanism. You know, boiled down to its simplest term, it's just plain old humanism. That's once again Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 7. Their justice and authority originating with themselves. Whether it be Amendment 26, or there hasn't hardly been amendment or article throughout the entire Constitution where Habakkuk 1:7 didn't come into play. And why not? Why not? That is, as it concerns their authority and their justice originating with themselves. Why not? Their God, we the people, is essentially themselves. By the way, I just about have to believe there was some Jewish influence on that, some Talmudic influence, because that's Talmudism. Talmudism's God, Judaism's God, is themselves. You know, most people think it's the God of the Old Testament. Baloney. Read their writings. Read the Talmud. Read their encyclopedias. Their God is themselves. Read their historians and their philosophers. They all admit their God is themselves, just like it is in the Constitution. Now, before concluding with this amendment altogether, I want to point out one more thing regarding Amendment 26. And in doing so, let's return to Isaiah chapter 3 that we looked at in the last message as it concerned Amendment 19. And Colossians 3, beginning with verse 1, it says, For behold, the Lord Yahweh of hosts does take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. Verse 2, the mighty man, Yahweh takes away, remember, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, and the prudent and the ancient. He's talking all about men. Verse 3, the captain of 50 and the honorable man and the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. Yahweh at some point for some reason, the reason described herein, says, I'm taking away all your men. They won't be, some of them would be killed, of course, but there'd be men around, but they wouldn't be men. The mighty man is gone. Verse 4, and I will give children to be their princes, and babes will rule over them. Jump down to verse 12. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, they which lead thee, cause thee to err and destroy the way of my paths. That judgment is described there, particularly in verse 12. That judgment is evident today when it comes to women ruling over us. Except for president, and that's probably soon to happen. But we've got him in every level of government ruling over men. contradiction to Deuteronomy 17:15, 1 Corinthians 14, and 1 Timothy chapter 2, and certainly other places as well. That judgment is evident today as it concerns women ruling over men. But as I read this passage today, and perhaps in the last message, you may have wondered about when have we seen babes and children ruling over us? Well, if you understand the biblical age of accountability as the age of 20 years of age, as provided us in Numbers chapter 14, etc., anyone under the age of 20, such as 18-year-olds, who, according to we the people's quote-unquote laws, and who can therefore both vote and be elected to certain government positions of leadership, such as Tennessee's District 2's County Commissioner, Chris Jackson, elected at 19 years of age, in that position right now, if I understand correctly, or Roland, Iowa's Mayor Sam Jewell at the age of 18, or Chris Portman at 19, the mayor of Mercer, Pennsylvania, would be, therefore, a fulfillment of the judgment of babes and children ruling over us, if you understand the biblical age of accountability and adulthood. Now, does it seem, for some people, I'm sure it's going to seem a stretch to identify 18 and 19-year-olds as babes and children? That just doesn't fly with us very well, does it? It seems like a stretch. It didn't to Yahweh. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, and let's begin reading with verse 26. I won't take the time to explain the setting here because I think it'll be self-evident. Numbers 14, beginning with verse 26. And it says, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation, which, murmuring against me, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me? Say unto them, As truly as I live, saith Yahweh, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me." Now, let me stop there momentarily, and let me ask you this. Notice at the very bottom of that, it says, "which have murmured against me." Did some of the 16 and 17 and 18 and 19-year-olds murmur against Yahweh right along with their parents? Well, you know they did. You know they did. But Yahweh did not hold them accountable for the same sins that their parents committed. Only those who had, quote, done evil in the sight of Yahweh were consumed in the wilderness. End of quote. Numbers chapter 31, verses 11 through 13. Now, back to Numbers 14, picking up with where we left off, verse 30. It says, "Doubtless ye shall come into the land concerning which I swear to you to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh." You shall not come into the land, excuse me, if I didn't read that correctly. "Concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But," verse 31, "but your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness." Verse 33, "and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bury your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness." Now, who are these little ones and children that are described herein? 1-year-olds? Yeah. 2, 10, 15-year-olds? Yeah. And 18 and 19-year-olds as well. They were also described here by Yahweh as little ones or babes and children. As difficult as it may be to accept for some people, and it certainly was when I first had this brought to my attention. Yahweh sees no difference, in this regard anyway, between a one-year-old and a 19-year-old, at least as it pertains to accountability in adulthood. They are all babes or little ones and children to Him. They aren't yet adults. Now, with that in mind, Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 16. It says, "Woe to thee, O land, when thy king," or he could have said your mayor or your county commissioner, etc., "is a child." End of quote. When your king or your county commissioner or your mayor or your governor or whatever it may be is an 18, a 19, or a 20-year-old, provided us, thanks to Amendment 26 of the United States Constitution, "Woe to thee, O land, when those who rule over you are a child." And as we've seen previously, or a woman. Well, we've now finally been through the preamble, 8 articles, and 26 amendments. And there is hardly a thing therein that is biblical. And yet so many are claiming it's a biblical, even sometimes an inspired document. And not only have we found hardly anything in the whole thing that's biblical, we have found much that's, in fact, anti-biblical and opposed to Yahweh's perfect laws, and therefore to Yahweh's morality, and therefore to Yahweh Himself. You know, if you're not convinced yet, you probably never will be. Because the United States Constitution is obviously an idol to you. That you're not going to surrender for anything or anyone, even Yahweh. Are we done? No. There's more to come. Not too much more to come. But before completing this series, I do want to take one or two messages, I hope. Only one or two more. Well, we'll take whatever God gives us and however long it takes us. But I anticipate one or two more messages to answer some of the objections that I have received during the last several months in going through this series that I feel need to be addressed before we complete this series. So we are done with actually going through the Constitution itself, but we'll take at least a couple more messages probably to deal with different objections that people have sent to me regarding this and that I feel do need to be addressed. So we'll pick that up with the next message. Let's stand. We'll close this one in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are very thankful to You again for Your love and Your mercies upon us. For Father, we are a disobedient people. We pray for not only forgiveness for ourselves, but forgiveness, Father, for our forefathers who made such serious mistakes, both, Father, in the land of Israel in the times of antiquity, but certainly right here in this country as well, Lord, that they have chosen, Father, as having not learned the example from 1 Samuel chapter 8 and Hosea 1 and so many other passages where they chose to serve someone else, another God, instead of You. Forgive us, Father. Help us to finally recognize what we have done. And Father, for this generation to begin to understand, to recognize that and repent of it. Father, that someday we might, as a nation, as a people, return unto You, a nation bringing forth the fruits of the kingdom. We ask these things and we praise You, Father, for them. In Yahshua the Christ, amen.